a difficult list, an unhappy list, contrasted with a very happy list. We just read there in Galatians chapter 5. Now, what does our passage in Galatians have to do with our study in James? You'll see in your bulletin, James's title, How to Gain the Crown of Life. There is a path to gain the crown of life. What does that mean to you this morning, the crown of life? Does that mean nothing? Does that mean something? Do you desire the crown of life? Well, let's back up a little bit this morning before we address that question and how to get there. But did you see there's a couple points there that I want to address from Galatians here? The first one is that James is all about saying and doing. Now, oftentimes we see, and I see this especially as a challenge to street preachers. Maybe you haven't seen this. I tend to watch this kind of a thing a little more perhaps than most. But oftentimes we see a street preacher out preaching the gospel. And what is one of the challenges that comes up against that street preacher again and again? I've seen it happen again and again. And that is, hey, you don't need to tell people. You just need to show people. What's that phrase we've heard? Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. So James is not the guy that says don't say anything, but James is the guy that says do both. Let the two match. The Bible has an awful lot to say about what we say. For example, look at verse 19, the works of the flesh. Verse 19, these works of the flesh are what people do. And then verse 20 is a lot more about what people say. Do you see that? The works of the flesh, uncleanness or adultery, fornication. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Now we're talking about what we say. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, and so forth. So we see a connection between in the works of the flesh between what you say and what you do. And I actually believe, we don't have time to preach about this morning, but I believe that once you have the first, adulteries, fornications, uncleanness, and lewdness, you're going to get the second, the jealousies, the outbursts of wrath, the anger, and so forth. We don't have time to talk about that this morning, but look then at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gracious, self-control. We see the opposite here. And certainly, self-control is the opposite of everything we just read there in the works of the flesh. Interestingly, we have the works of the flesh, all kinds of awful things, and we have the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And Paul here is telling us that those who have the Spirit will have these results. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And all of these are connected with what we say and what we do. Can we love without saying and can we love without doing? Can we have joy without saying and without doing? Long-suffering for sure. And that's our first point. Our second point is that in our passage here in James this morning, we're going to see some of these worked out. At least the first three, love, joy, and peace. Look for those three characteristics as we read our passage this morning in James. So turn with me to James. We're going to see those three characteristics. James chapter 1, a few pages over. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I said before we're going to look through James, and then after we preach through James, we have a lot of things going on with being out of the country and studying for some licenses at work. Things are going to be a little topsy-turvy in terms of our study, and then we'll go to a topical study after James. Today, James 1 through 12. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy. There's our joy there in love, joy, peace. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So there's our peace, or lack thereof. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass. Its flower falls and its bountiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we said before that James is a challenge. And we're going to talk about that challenge this morning. James is such a challenge because James is not so much about proclamation, he's about doing. He is about both. But it's hard to just stand up and preach James as if you don't have to do something about James in order to preach James. James is a book that cannot merely be preached. If all I ever had to do was stand and talk, I could do without James. But we're going to see throughout the study of James, he is, and we're going to see even here this morning, and this is going to be a topic that comes up again and again. James is not against speaking, but he is against speaking and not doing. And James is basically telling us throughout his book, if you can't do it, then you're better off not even saying anything. This morning, our central idea, there is a path to the greatest possible life. That's our central idea. There is a path to the greatest possible life. And no, I'm not Joel Osteen this morning, your best life now. And this is going to be something different from what I'm sure he preaches. James has something different to say. 3 points this morning. There is a point or goal of every trial. Trials are not random, coming from no place or every place. There is a point to every trial. Number two, there is a means to that point, patience or endurance, which we'll look at. There's a means to that point. And then finally, there is an impediment to that goal. There's a challenge to that goal. There's a hurdle. There's a huge wall stopping us from that goal, and that is faithlessness. Now, we saw from Galatians this morning already the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. The couple of points there that we've already looked at. But now, let's talk about James. When you study James, you start to see why this book is a difficult book from which to preach. James is a challenge throughout. And James, again, is not against preaching. He's not against it. He doesn't say not to do that. He's not saying not to speak. He says be slow to speak. But he is against the gap between the two. What James is talking about, please remember this when you read James for the rest of your life. Remember that James is always attacking the gap between what we say and what we do. If there is ever a gap between those two, James is aiming at that gap with the sharpest arrows and the heaviest spear. Let's look at a few examples. James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we'll talk about that more, but that is a very, shall we say, dangerous or even scary verse. James is telling us that if we hear but don't do, we fake ourselves out. Whenever we see that term, and Paul uses it from time to time, deceiving yourselves, that's the time to really sit up and pay attention and say, you know what, whatever that is, he just said, I don't want to do that. Because I'm guaranteed to fool myself if I say and I don't do, or if I hear and I don't do as a result. Very scary. Secondly, look at 2:12. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, he's not against speaking. He's telling you to speak. But he's connecting something with your speaking. Speaking and doing. James says we have to have the two together. Speak and do. Don't stop speaking. Not like, live and use words if necessary. No. James is very much in favor of speaking. He's also in favor of doing to match up with what you speak. Chapter 3 and verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. When is our tongue the most full of deadly poison? Well, there's a lot of times. But I would submit to you this morning that one of the times is when we say and we don't do, like we just saw. You know, I just had a conversation with someone about this recently, about this very thing. It seems like some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel, the hardest, are those that grew up in a home where one thing was said, a Christian thing, one thing was preached, and another thing was done at home. I tell you, my friends, those are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. See, I've heard it all. You know what? They have heard it all. But they haven't seen anything. And James has said, that's got to stop. The tongue, an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And I've seen it, my friends, and maybe you have too. I've seen that type of family. I've seen that with fathers especially. Not limited to fathers, but I've seen it with fathers. Where one thing is said and another thing is done at home, and the children are poisoned. James is not against speaking. He is all in favor, though, of matching what we say and what we do. I just had a conversation with my brother about this, actually. It was Thursday morning. We were talking about my own father. And he had his deficiencies. He really, really did. And he was not very social. My mother was. He was not. Some people think he had some form of... is it Asperger's? Is it Asperger's, the one where it's kind of like you have some social challenges? Some people think he had some form of that. I don't know enough about that, but he had some social challenges. He had other issues too, some challenges. But one thing that I still love him for today was we could not as kids, and it's something we talk about to this day when we get together. That our father said he read us the Bible and he lived what he believed that it taught. And none of us could ever say, you know, we could say that he had some problems, and we he did. And we could level that charge, and it would be true. But one charge we could never level against our father was that he would actually be hypocritical in his home, say one thing and do another. That was one charge you could not level against him. And that's a great gift that he certainly passed on to his children. My father lived the book of James as well as anyone that I ever knew. And my friends, you know, if you're going to be the book of James, the hardest place to obey this book, I would say, is at home, right? We all can proclaim. I can. And I have my own hall of shame. That I'll probably talk about more when we talk more about the family. But I have a hall of shame myself, where I've said something and done something different in my own home. James is here to say, stop doing it. Don't do these things. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and be against the truth. Now there's a statement of what's in your heart versus what you say, is it not? Now he's really talking, now he's talking to everybody. You have bitter envy in your hearts, self-seeking in your hearts, but do not boast and lie against the truth. In your heart is one thing, James says, in your mouth is another. We'll look at more when the time comes. But my friends, we live in a time when this is now virtuous. Do you know that? It is now virtuous to act one way even if you believe a different way. Thus, in our TV shows, our reality TV shows, we vote the person we don't like off the island with our actions and then give them a hug on the way. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's seen as virtuous to tell a lie if someone will feel better as a result of our lie. Am I not correct? Lying is definitely a virtue now if it results in a good feeling somewhere. My friends, am I telling the truth here or not? James is like, no. Don't have one thing in your heart and another thing in your mouth. Don't do this. Chapter 4 and verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And the verse before, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Connect your language with what you do. If the Lord wills, we're going to do this. Connect the two together. Now, James, again, by way of introduction, is aiming at the gap between what we say and what we do. Please remember this. Again, for the rest of your life, this is what James... And if you understand that about James, I think James will come more alive to you with every single thing that he says. He's aiming at that gap. There should be no gap between what we say and what we do. One other thing, too, going back to James chapter 1, I want to just address the controversy, and there's a lot of controversy about which James this was. We have plenty of Jameses in the New Testament. We kind of get an indication of that, because from the very beginning, there were 12 disciples. And out of 12 disciples, sure enough, there's two James. There's not two of any others, but there's two James. Well, there's two Judases. That's true as well. But James here, some people say, we say James, the bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say he was not the brother of Christ. I happen to think that he was, that that's who's talking here, the brother of Christ. But I think that, and some people say, well, if he was the brother of Christ, he would have said that, or the half-brother of Christ, he would have said it. But I think if you read the rest of the book, that's the last thing he would tell us. I think James would... he's like, okay, the brother of Christ, what does that get me? Okay, so I say I'm the brother of Christ. What does that actually get me in terms of what I do? In terms of the value to the body of Christ? So I believe that the lack of him saying that he's the brother of Christ is not a testimony that he was not. That's all we'll say about that here this morning. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, I believe he's talking here to the church of Jesus Christ, and he's using this as a term to the church. A lot of people believe that James was one of the earlier books written, and certainly at the beginning of the church, it was really made up primarily of Jews for Jesus. We see that change in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. There was a big problem, of course, of whether or not Gentiles could be believers without being circumcised. And, of course, Paul addressed that as well. And that was addressed by James, a different James than this, I believe. I believe he's talking to the church, and he's using the 12 tribes as a euphemism. A lot of controversy on this as well, but that's where I've come down on that. So, our three points then this morning. There's a point or goal of every trial. There's a means to that point, and there's an impediment to that goal. Now, let's ask a question. What is the best possible life? How can it be attained? What do you desire? Long life, wealth, fame, power? Maybe you don't desire any of these. How about a little peace and quiet? Our study today will address these questions. Two questions. What is the best possible life? And what is the source of that best possible life? The best possible life we're talking about here. And what's the source? What do we do to get it? James answers that question in our passage this morning. First of all, there is a point or goal of every trial. Let's see. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or many colored or multiple trials. We're going to look what I think James is primarily talking about here, but he's talking about any trial, and we'll define trial a little bit later on in our sermon here this morning. Well, what's the goal? Well, I'm going to say, first of all, what it is not. It is not patience. Not the ultimate goal. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. That's not the ultimate goal. That is a means to an end here. That's not the ultimate. Not the ultimate point. It is not perfection. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfection isn't a bad idea, but that's not the ultimate here. It's a means to an end. Well, how about wisdom? But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, verse 5, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, could it be wisdom then? Well, I said it's not patience, it's not perfection, it's not wisdom, and I'm saying it's not wisdom either. Not the ultimate. These three items are means to the end. Well, what is the end? I believe the end is verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That is connected to verse 2. Connect verse 2 and verse 12 in your mind. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We have a similar statement. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now think about this for a minute. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this. But if you never fall into the trial, you'll never have to endure the trial or the temptation. You are blessed if you endure this. Later on, you know, you can hardly preach on this without referencing Job. And James will later on, he will reference Job. But for now, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the end goal right here. This is the best possible life. So we've identified the life and we've identified the source of that life. It is God who gives that life. When he has been approved by God, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's our love from Galatians chapter 6. Love, joy, and peace. The Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, consider this. How important is the crown of life to you? What do you want out of life? What are you trying to get? What's the pinnacle for you this morning? I suggest this morning that there's no greater pinnacle. There's nothing greater than verse 12. The crown of life which the Lord gives to those who love him. A crown that won't fade. My friends, later on we're going to read next week or next time about every good and every perfect gift, and we're going to define what those gifts are. But can you name right now a single good thing that you have that is not a gift from God? One thing. Can you name one thing that's not a gift from God? Your family. That's a gift. I was born into the family I was born into. I was born into the heritage that I was born into. I didn't do anything for that. I was born here in America. Tell you what, with our problems, and we've got them, can we all agree there's a lot worse places I could have been born than here? Sure can. How about your brains? Your skills? Yes, you've worked hard to develop them, I'm sure. But who gave you your brains and the ability to get your skills to begin with? That full refrigerator you have in your home, is that not a gift from God? Your ability to earn money, is that not a gift from God as well? Moses admonished the children of Israel for that. He said, it's God who gives you the power to get wealth. Yes, the wealth you work at, but it's God who gives you that power. Is there a single gift anywhere that did not come from God? Well, if that's true, then how can we not be excited and interested in what he says here in verse 12? The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If our good gifts are from God now, can we imagine what greater gifts he gives us when we endure temptation? When we endure these trials? It's opposite of the way we think, right? The way we think is we have a good life if we can get out of these trials, if we can get out of these temptations. James is saying, don't try to go around them, you've got to go through them. Now consider this. What is a trial? What is it? I'm going to define a trial as any event. It's kind of a long definition here. It's different from the one I learned in Bible college, but maybe not that different. A trial, any event that disturbs what I think is the best for my comfort, security, and future, and that, one, was not generated through my own negligence or sinful choice, and that, two, will result in approval by God when responded to joyfully and thankfully. We all know there's a couple different types of trials, right? We all know we've put our own selves through trials through bad choices. Choices that we knew better when we made them, but we made them anyway. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not it. We're talking about trials that were not generated through my own negligence or sinful choice. We're talking about trials that will result in approval by God if and when responded to joyfully and thankfully. Again, we'll look at Job later, but think about Job for a minute. Think about Job's ultimate trial. And I think if Job were here this morning, Job would tell us, as James says later, that God is a patient and merciful God. And Job, when he endured that trial, not without some problems, but when he endured that trial, he found out that God gave him double what he had before, everything, in goods and in children. Well, if that life that God promised, that crown of life, is not important to you, maybe the rest of the sermon won't mean a whole lot to you. But I challenge you this morning to consider that God has a life, an improvement in your life here and hereafter, if we endure the trials that he sends to us. Now I'm going to give a personal illustration, which is difficult to give. But I'm going to talk about it this morning. And I talked about it briefly at a Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society meeting this past Thursday. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more now. Many of you know that last year during our Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society conference, that the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society was attacked specifically, and certainly me and other members personally. We were called all kinds of names. Racist was one of them. There were others as well. And this was very public. And we had to figure out how we were going to respond. And I don't mind saying I was completely stressed out at times. Here we were going to put on this conference. It was our second conference. We thought we had a little momentum going. I had gone to some people to support the conference who had committed to support the conference financially, and I felt that, at least for myself, I had an awful lot on the line. After asking people to support the conference, after promoting it publicly, after quoting from the conference the year before, I was under tremendous pressure. I felt it, and maybe I felt pressure that wasn't there, but it was I was under tremendous pressure to cancel the whole conference. But here's where I think I failed. While I was thinking about this, I just wanted this trial to go away. I wanted the people who were behind it to go away. There was a lot of slander going on. There were things that were said about us and about me personally that was just flat out not true. But if you've ever been in some of these public wars, it's very difficult to engage these things unless you have a lot of time. Really, to engage in some of these public social media things, one thing you need is time. And I didn't have it. Not to engage in this. But here's where I failed. I certainly didn't count it all joy. I didn't. I don't mind telling you. I did not count it all joy. And I acted as if this trial was almost like out of God's control, if you will. Kind of like, how'd this happen? Oh, no. And I really struggled at the time to see verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And I want to tell you, I was stressed. there were times when, I think for a couple months in a row there, we didn't have that many people that were signed up for the conference. And every week I would check. And it seemed like every week, and that's probably not true every week, but what was happening was, it seemed like every time I checked, somebody else had quit. Somebody else had withdrawn the registration. And so there I was, being attacked publicly, slandered publicly. That which I had poured a lot of time into, and just not just me, others as well. Others had pledged support. The board themselves had pledged their support as well. It just seemed like everything was on the line and was all falling apart, and there I was. And, you know, I remember thinking, let's just get this trial to go away. Can it just go away? I believe, my friends, that what we're seeing here this morning is opposite of that. James doesn't tell us, blessed is the man who just wishes his trials away. He's saying, blessed is the man who endures this, because when he does, through patience, perfection, and wisdom, through all those three, he is actually approved by God. My friends, do you want to be approved by God this morning? Does that mean anything to you? Approved by God. Think about it. We look for approval from all kinds of sources, do we not? Mostly from each other. How about approval by God? James says, you want approval by God, endure those trials that come your way. That is an approval by God Himself. That should mean something to us this morning. I trust that it does. There is a means, though, to that point. There's a means. It's patience and endurance and wisdom. Now, we always quote, if any man lack wisdom... But in context, these trials are not that easy to respond to, are they? With every trial, we don't get like a little fax from heaven saying, we'll do this and do that, and that's how to handle the trial. That's not how it works. What God is saying here is, pray for wisdom in the midst of the trial. That's the context. Now, obviously, if we want wisdom, we should ask of God. But the problem is, do we really ask God for wisdom in the midst of the trial? Instead, do we do like I was doing? Just wishing it away. How often was I wishing it away and I should have spent time praying for wisdom? And here's the thing. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Why would you doubt? I think this is where I think the doubting is and the faithlessness comes in. Right here. And that is that, you know what? There are times when if I respond to a trial God's way, the trial doesn't go away, but it gets what? More intense. Right? It gets worse. If we respond God's way. It seems like it ratchets up. And I think this is where the doubting is. Let them ask in faith, nothing doubting. And the faith is, look, I'm going to respond to this trial God's way, and I'm not going to doubt that if I would have done it my way, then I could have gotten the thing to go away. No, I'm going to do it God's way here, and God is going to give me that wisdom. Even if that wisdom, even if going by what He says, makes this trial worse and more difficult. That impediment to that goal is faithlessness. Now, I want to just briefly touch on something here. I want to talk about what I think is the main point, not the only point, but the main point of what he's talking about here, what James is saying. Turn with me to 1 Peter, just a few pages over. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's talking about something similar here, but he actually names what the trial is. Peter sounds a lot like James, but listen to what he says. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, there's our word again, joy, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now here he's going to name what the trial is in this case. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We see that approval again, right there in that verse. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Peter goes on to say, but don't suffer as by doing wicked things yourself. But you see the point there. He's talking about a trial, but he names it there. He's naming those that reproach the name of Christ, and by extension, they are being reproached themselves. We'll get back to that reproach in just a minute. So I think here, at least, the reproach or the difficult trial is those who are blaspheming the name of Christ and blaspheming the people who carry His name. That can be some of the most difficult trials to endure, can it not? Those who blaspheme Christ and blaspheme you as a result. Now, I would like to say, or I believe here in America, we haven't really seen too much of this yet. But it seems like, especially when you look at the New Testament church, it seems like they were always speaking against the name of Christ and His followers, constantly speaking against them. And when you're constantly spoken against, there's always the threat, is there not? The overhanging threat of physical force behind those reproaches and behind those threats. So I believe that's primarily what we're talking about here. Also, let's look at James himself, because James, I think, addresses this. Look at James 5:10. Look back over to James here. I think James references the idea as well. Look at chapter 10 or 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So there's we are to our, we're back to our theme of suffering and patience, and he's talking about what the prophets endured. Now, why did the prophets endure what they endured? The prophets endured people speaking against them. They had a message. Oftentimes, the prophets were told, "No one's going to listen to your message. They're going to hate you for your message. Preach it anyway." And so I think, again, James is referencing the idea that those who speak and do, if you will, and the prophets certainly did, that they're going to be reproached and they're going to be opposed. So I think that's the main idea of the trials here, although it's not exclusively that idea. Now, let's take a look here at the third point then. There's a point or goal of a trial. There's a means to that point. Patience and enduring the trial, not trying to dodge it, not trying to constantly figure out a way around it, but to endure it, to embrace it, if you will. And then there's an impediment to that goal. That goal is faithlessness. Back to chapter 1. Verse 5. Talking about faithlessness. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or freely and without reproach. Why would James say without reproach? Why would we even think that God would reproach us by giving us wisdom? Why is that word in there without reproach? I think it goes back to Peter. Peter talking about being reproached. And I think what James is saying here is look, someone is going to reproach you. You're going to get spoken against by someone, somewhere. Someone's going to oppose you. Do you want to go along with the word of men to get away from their reproach? Or do you want, but then you welcome the reproach of God, right? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. So you're going to endure somebody's reproaches somewhere, either that of God or that of men. And I think James is saying here is, look, you pray, you seek wisdom, you do the right thing, God will not reproach you, because if you do the wrong thing, then God will reproach you. That's what I think he's saying here, what he's meaning by without reproach. But then let him ask in faith. In faith. And James is saying if he doesn't ask in faith with no doubting, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. My friends, have you ever felt that way in a trial? Have you ever? You're probably not alive if you haven't felt that way. James is identifying exactly how we feel in the middle of a trial. Exactly. Driven with the wind. Tossed. Totally. Is this not part of a trial, right? Not in control, right? Because if you were in control, you wouldn't be in the trial. But you're not in control. Driven with the wind and tossed. No control whatsoever. Well, that is the spot we need to recognize we're in, my friends. If that's the spot we're in, what other choice do we really have except to pray and ask for wisdom and to act on that wisdom? That's our problem, is it not? In the middle of a trial, we still want to hang on to whatever control we think we have and fix it our own way. And as long as we're trying to fix it our own way, we won't be asking God for wisdom. But James isn't messing around here. This is part of the way James talks about, let him ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know what James is talking about here? He's saying, this is what I want you people not to do. Okay, don't do this. Don't ask God for wisdom as if you are going to be the judge of that wisdom. Like, please, God, give me your opinion through your word. Give me your opinion, and then I'll match it up against my opinion. And then I'll see which one makes the most sense. And James is saying, if that's your view of it, you're not going to get any wisdom from God anyway. In other words, he's asking for the commitment, the faith, to believe God before you ask for the wisdom, because you're going to act on godly wisdom before you get it. But if you're going to hey, you know what? I'll decide once I get wisdom from God, I'll decide what to do. James says, you're not getting any wisdom at all. Did you ever pray for wisdom and not get it in the midst of a trial? James has a reason why you're not getting wisdom. James is saying God will give it to you freely. But if you are going to weigh it against your own, don't bother, James says. Now I want to address what looks like a parenthetical comment here on the rich. Verses 9 through 11. What is this comment about the rich doing here? I think what's happening is James is addressing that idea of faith here. By the way, we've talked about the rich before. Who's rich in this room today? Better all raise our hands. Running water. Air conditioning. In most cases, heat in the winter, Have you ever? It's romantic to travel behind a horse. Have you ever been behind a horse, like a horse and carriage in the mud? Have you ever done that? I've never done it, but I've heard about it. In a muddy situation, the romantic, the horse and the carriage. I've heard people say, I could go back to horse and carriage, no problem. Stop it. Yeah, what happens to the mud when a horse is in the mud, trotting, and you're in the carriage? What happens? The mud goes somewhere. Where do you think it goes? It comes right at you. You know, I mean, the blessing of getting into a car and adjusting the heat to the last degree. Wow. We're wealthy, my friends. So this is addressed to all of us, not just our neighbor. I'd love to hear people talk about the rich. I love this, right? And the rich is always somebody who has more than they do. This is one of the most abused... Rich is one of the most abused terms in the English language, by far. It's abused. Let's see what he's saying. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Now listen to what this says. Listen to what it says and what it doesn't say. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes. Now here's the key. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Later on, James is going to talk about this again. But what's he saying here? He's talking about faithlessness again here. Proverbs tells us the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And what James is saying is, watch out. Watch out. You think you can dodge all the trials because you have some kind of wealth or you have means. I think that's more like it here. Wealth or means to get past this trial. And James is saying, the guy who doesn't have the means to get around the trial and recognize it is better off than the guy who thinks that he can use all his means to get rid of any kind of trials at all. And so it's not a parenthetical statement. It's not a useless statement where James just wants to put a shot in here against rich people. That's not what he's doing. He is talking about any kind of means that you think you have at your disposal to dodge the trial that God wants to bring to you so that you can get the crown of life. Do we understand that God wants to give you the crown of life? He wants to give it to you. But his means is trials. That's what he's looking to do. Without reproach. The double-minded thing from Psalm 119, 113, where the psalmist, many people think it was David, has a very strong statement, if you will. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. James is going to talk about the law a little bit later on. Double-mindedness is anti-God's law. And so we know that God's word is wisdom here. And that wisdom comes from God through His Word, through the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And James is saying, you will not get that wisdom from God's law word if you doubt it from the very beginning. Verses 9 through 11 then are about misplaced confidence. You see, we all have faith, my friends. What he's saying is, the lowly brother, which is what we should all be, in verse 9, the lowly brother is exalted. You know why? Because in this case, he has confidence in God. He doesn't have confidence in his means. He has confidence in God, looking to him for wisdom. The man of means, in the next verse, does not. Everybody has confidence. Where is it, James saying? The lowly brother has it in God. The man of means has confidence in himself to get rid of that trial. My friends, as we wrap up here this morning, I was blessed when I was going through that difficult trial then to have some people around me who came to me with godly counsel about how to respond and how not to respond. And looking back, I can see the wisdom in their counsel. I'm a pastor, of course, and I'm supposed to be more spiritual than everybody else. Pastors are supposed to be more godly than everybody else, even though they're not. missed an opportunity. I didn't miss it completely because of the godly counsel that I was able to receive. And as a result, I've seen, well, even as a result of that conference even, the conference itself actually was 10% in the registrations, the attendance was actually 10% higher than the year before. And I shudder to think what I would have done, perhaps, if I wouldn't have had godly counsel in the midst of that trial. So while I missed part of, I think, the benefit that God wanted to give to me, I don't think I missed it all. Thankfully, due to His grace. But I think what James is telling us here this morning is don't miss the opportunity. You have a trial that's been brought on by God, and we all have trials. If you have little children, you have trials every minute of the day. Every minute of the day. Noses to be wiped and knees to be bandaged and so forth, and questions, and he got a popsicle, why didn't I get a popsicle? All these types of things. If you work, you have trials every day. People you work with, challenging people you work with. If you live, you have trials. James is saying, don't miss the opportunity. James is saying, count it all joy. Or Peter is saying that, and James is saying it too. Count it all joy. And he's saying in verse 12, you're blessed. Because at the other end of that proper response is a crown of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your servant James, who apparently, as we understand from history, was a godly man. Such a godly man that he was killed for his faith. Because he apparently connected with what he said with what he did. Lord God, may we be a church that connects the two. What we say and what we do. May that be us, we pray. Every one of us. And in every one of our families, may that be the case as well, O Lord. What a challenge it is. How often do we know what to do? But then we don't do it. Because we're tempted otherwise. Help us, O Lord, to narrow that gap between what we say and what we do. That's so narrow that there's no difference. What we say is what we do, and what we do is what we say. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.